please John chapter 7 this morning. I'm working. Operative. Perfect. John chapter 7 this morning. I don't want to say that we're taking a break from Hebrews because I don't think of it that way. But Hebrews has brought us to the place where the pastor is arguing that we are not under the law, but that the law has actually gone away. And it is of no small importance, nor is it of any small discussion, nor is it an easy topic to consider our relationship to the law as New Covenant people. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable. But we do not relate to God by the law. There was a time when men did relate, and I'm not talking about salvation. Salvation has always been through faith, Old Testament, New Testament, law or no law. Nobody has ever been saved without believing what God has said. But after one believes, how does one relate? In what way and manner do we interact with God? What does He want from us? What do we do if we have committed a sin against Him? How would we know what that sin is? How would we know what is the appropriate way to worship Him? When do we do that? These are the kind of things, folks, that come under our purview and consideration when we are talking about being New Testament people. What does it mean to be free from the law? What does liberty look like? Now, we're just going to deal much more fundamentally than that today. Let me ask you, if you would, to stand, please. I want to begin by reading John chapter 7 and verse number 1, and then we're going to jump to verse number 19. Verse number 1 is just going to help us have a little bit of context for where we are. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, which is the northern part of the country, away from Jerusalem. For He would not walk in Jewry, which is Judea, where Jerusalem is, because the Jews sought to kill Him. So He tried to get as far away from the capital of Judaism as He could. Verse number 19. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your help this morning, that you would empower us and enable us to understand, to begin at least, to have a fullness of what it means to be New Covenant people. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may, of course, be seated. So Hebrews chapter 7, verses 10 through 13 point out to us that Jesus, Hebrews 7 points out to us, Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant, that it is established upon better promises. This covenant is identified in Jeremiah 31, among other places. And then the fact that there is the establishment of the new covenant, the old covenant is gone. It has become obsolete. It is no longer operative. Not that there is anything wrong with the old covenant or its provisions, but we were not able to keep it. So that we have this situation. Anybody who could keep it doesn't need to be saved. Nobody can keep it, and therefore it is no Savior. We need another Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we read through our New Testaments, this transition from being Old Covenant people into New Covenant people created no small stir in the churches. Much of the book of Acts deals with what it's going to look like, what it is going to mean for us to become New Covenant people. Now, many hundreds, thousands of years down the road, some of these things are not quite as controversial as they once were. But some of them are still very controversial. They are still things that we are addressing and considering even to this very day. There are two main conflicts that we find in the New Testament. As we, right, the gospel comes, we have, and up until the arrival of Christ, folks, the people of God are only practicing Judaism. They're only practicing under the law. Whether they do it well or not, whether they are true believers or not, they are relating themselves to God through the law. This is what they know. Then Christ comes. Christ is not an old covenant figure, he is a new covenant figure, and he then proves very disruptive. Not simply, folks, we must understand this, not simply that he was just instituting a whole bunch of new things, but that what he was really doing was pressing the people about the heart of the matter. And then, of course, Christ is crucified, raised from the dead, Pentecost comes, and the church begins as primarily a new covenant body of people who is completely and totally connected to the old covenant. And God is literally, and I don't think I'm exaggerating in the use of the word, God is literally going to rip new covenant Christianity away from the Jews. He is going to take it away from Jerusalem. With the exception of the apostles, he is going to make it a Gentile-oriented endeavor. And there are two particular events that become literally fights, not even metaphorically fights, but literal fights. One of them is the observation of dietary practices. The Jews not only didn't eat certain things, the Jews didn't eat with Gentile people. So that if a Gentile said, look, I'll have you to dinner and I will serve you a completely kosher meal, a Jew wouldn't do that. Because he didn't have confidence that the Gentile could keep himself from being undefiled and the Jew was not going to touch it. And the other was the matter of circumcision. The circumcision of males. By sequence, the book of Acts deals with dietary issues first and then circumcision. But I want to reverse the order and deal with the subject matter of circumcision this morning. Which, right, let's be realistic. Circumcision as a religious ritual is virtually a non-issue in the New Testament church. Why is that? Why is that? On the other hand, folks, circumcision as a religious ritual is virtually non-existent in America today unless you are a Jew. but it is still very much practiced as a medical or through a medical procedure. Why is that? Why does a Gentile country still have a practice of circumcising little boys? There's a lot of baggage to this issue, folks. We may not think about it, but there is a lot to the issue. So here's what I wish to do this morning. I'm going to do it as quickly and as simply as I can. I want to look at these matters through five different lenses. I want to look first at circumcision as a physical ritual. Secondly, circumcision as a symbolic activity. Then thirdly, baptism as a physical ritual. Fourthly, baptism as a symbolic event. And then the relationship between the two and the church. Is there a relationship between circumcision and baptism? Why are we in John chapter 7? Well, if we would go back to John chapter 5, which we are not, Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath day. So just for the sake of our conversation, Jesus healed this man on Saturday, November 13th, 2021. And when he did that, in the eyes of the law, he violated the Sabbath. He is not allowed to do that on the Sabbath day. The Jews, being good Jews, decide that no man with this prominence and with this following can be allowed to be tolerated, and so they're going to kill him. John chapter 7, verse number 1. Jesus points out to them the inconsistency of their position. Verses 19 through 24. Why are you trying to kill me for being a Sabbath breaker when you are a Sabbath breaker? We're Sabbath breakers. You are Sabbath breakers. And again, folks, this gets a little, I don't think it gets really complicated, but again, since we don't live in the world of the law for the most part, we don't really think about these things. But the law was very clear that a male child is to be circumcised on the eighth day of his life. Well, what if the eighth day of your son's life happened to be Saturday, November 13th, 2021? The Sabbath. What are you going to do? If you have your son circumcised on Saturday, November 13th, 2021, you violated the law, the Sabbath. And if you don't have your son circumcised on the eighth day, you've broken the law. There is no way to win, folks. There is no way to win this decision. You are going to be in some kind of trouble no matter what you do. This is the question. This is why Jesus raises the issue here. What are we going to do? Violate the Sabbath or violate the eight-day rule? In either event, folks, you are in a sinful relationship to God you have not obeyed. You say, do you think God didn't know that when he gave the law? Sure. I think God knew exactly that when he gave the law. That at best you're going to be in a precarious position. Which brings Jesus then ultimately to verse number 24. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What's the right thing to do? This is the great quest we're upon, folks. What is the right thing to do? So let's then talk, first of all, about circumcision as a physical ritual. Look at verse number 22 of John chapter 7. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, parentheses, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. Moses gave you circumcision as part of the law, but circumcision didn't begin with the law. That's the point. And actually, it began with Abraham. And if you want, you can turn, please, to Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 12, God came and made the covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. It is reiterated in Genesis 15. It is reiterated in Genesis 17. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 9. Genesis 17, 9, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou, thy seed after thee, and their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that were born in his house and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said. I mean, we don't know how many that is, but we know that he had at least 318 trained men, male servants from Genesis 14. Verse number 24, Genesis 17, Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael his son. And all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of the stranger were circumcised with him. Now again, let's just say for the sake of conversation, we don't know the exact date, but let's say this is somewhere around 2000 B.C., circumcising the male on the eighth day posed no legal dilemma other than this. Circumcise him on the eighth day. And if the eighth day happens to be a Saturday, doesn't really matter because we're not observing the Sabbath day. But then it is entered into the law. And in Exodus chapter 12, actually Leviticus 12, 1 through 3, circumcision of the male is incorporated into the law of Moses. Now we are observing the Sabbath. Now we have a conundrum on our hands. In Exodus chapter 12, well in advance of the law, but leading up to the law, physical circumcision was a requirement for eating the Passover. If you're going to eat the Passover, you have to be circumcised. So that what happens, folks, I'm still talking about point number one, circumcision as a physical ritual. The surgical removal of the male foreskin. This becomes the great physical identifier of the Jewish people. The Philistines were not simply Philistines, were they? They were the uncircumcised Philistines. They were the barbarians. They were the outsiders. In Joshua chapter 5, prior to entering into the land of promise, for 38 and a half years we had circumcised no male child. Before the Jews can cross over into the land, all of the men had to be circumcised. Joshua chapter 5. Jesus himself was circumcised, Luke 2:21. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. So we have a ritual of physical circumcision, the surgical removal of the male foreskin. So, right, I mean, it's a delicate issue. It's an awkward issue. I'd rather talk about you about, oh, I don't know, the Olivet Discourse. Okay? Is God a barbarian? Is God a sadist? Let's inflict this pain. Moses' sons hadn't been circumcised, and when his wife did it, she called him a bloody husband. And when in the book of Genesis, when Jacob's daughter was defiled with an uncircumcised man, and the brother said, "Well, you guys all got to be circumcised," we can read that they were sore 3 days later. And the point, folks, is this. This is not, right? We're talking about something that actually happens to the human body. Which brings us then to the necessary question, the second point. What is it representing? Why is God imposing this upon men? Is it a saving ritual? Well, let's just go back to Genesis. No, we're going back to Genesis 17. Let's ask the question in Genesis 17. Is Ishmael, if circumcision is a saving ritual, did Ishmael get saved? Are we prepared to argue for the salvation of Ishmael? The man who would become the forerunner of the people that now we think of as the Muslims? If circumcision is a saving ritual, what does that say about the salvation of the girls? Can they not be saved? Do they not need to be saved? Why are we circumcising baby boys? Why do we take it all the way back to Abraham, the father of the faithful? Well, it certainly is a mark of identity. If you want to be a part of the covenant community, the people of God, you will undergo this ritualistic circumcision. As a child, when you're 8 days old, but if you come into the assembly as a man, if you come in as an outsider wishing to be part of the Jewish community, at whatever age you are, you will submit to the ritual of circumcision. It is the rite. But the real symbolism, folks, of the circumcision, the real telling picture, is that it represents something that is unclean that needs to be removed. There is an uncleanness that has to be cut away. It has to be physically removed and discarded. It is an uncleanness. Exodus chapter 6 and verse number 28, it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. And Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. I'm unclean. I have an uncleanness. In Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, it is actually used to describe produce. And when you shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. It is unclean, treated as an uncleanness. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse number 5, Moses says, the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. In the context, there is the exile, not what we think of, but return into the exile. And thou shalt possess it. He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart with all thy soul that thou mayest live. In Jeremiah 9:25, God says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the children of Ammon and Moab, all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." And Stephen is preaching the sermon that caused his martyrdom. He says in Acts 7:51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." You are unclean. Paul writes about Abraham, Genesis 17, in Romans 4:11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." So here's the question, folks. Or we could put this, what is circumcision? It is an external physical ritual performed upon the male. What does it do for him spiritually? Did it save him? No, it did not. It had no saving function. It had no ability to alter by performing on the outside what the man was on the inside. You could be circumcised in body and uncircumcised in heart. Or as Paul writes in Romans 2:28, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." So what is it? It's an external physical ritual. Why is it done? It is representative of an uncleanness that needs to be removed. And if it is not removed internally, you remain uncircumcised in heart. There's the dangerous place. Now that's all Old Covenant. Thirdly, what about baptism as a physical ritual? What about baptism as a physical ritual? From the beginning of the New Testament, baptism in the place of circumcision is the prescribed physical ritual. Now, you could make the case, and I would make the case, that you can't recircumcise a Jewish man. Jewish men have been circumcised. We're going to preach the gospel to these people now. But I would argue that there's much more to it than that. The word baptism, of course, means to immerse or submerge, and I'm not even going to get into all of the various arguments about the way that it ought to be used. The dictionary definition of the word baptism is to immerse. And it actually had an industrial usage. When you dyed fabrics, you baptized them. You put them into a vat of dye. You immersed them. That's what the word means. But the reality is that baptism was a pretty common ritual. And there are at least three different reasons for being baptized in the New Testament. John baptized people as an identification of their repudiation of sin. I confess my sin before God. I repent of my sin. Okay, I'll baptize you. Jesus was baptized to fulfill righteousness. And we are baptized to testify to our faith. Matthew 3:1, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. That's all. And in fact, folks, in Acts chapter 19, when Paul encountered some of John's disciples, he said, why'd you get baptized? And they said, well, we're just for John. And he said, well, that's no good. That's not enough. You got to get baptized for as a mark of your faith in Christ. So he commanded him to be baptized. Jesus was baptized, both to fulfill the law and as an act of righteousness in keeping with new covenant symbolism. And Jesus' disciples baptized, but Jesus himself did not, John chapter 4. And I have tongue-in-cheek said many occasions that it is evident from John 4 that Jesus was not a Baptist by denomination. Because when it became apparent to everybody that Jesus' disciples were baptizing more people than John's disciples, Jesus left. And any good fundamentalist, if he baptized more people than anybody else, would have a conference on how to baptize more people. But it does raise this, and this becomes then my segue into point number 4. Circumcision as a physical rite and what it symbolizes. Baptism as a physical rite, what does it symbolize? If baptism is a saving ritual and Jesus is the Savior, why didn't Jesus baptize the people? Why did he have his disciples do it? And John 4 is very clear that Jesus himself did not baptize. But just as circumcision was a physical ritual, an external event with a spiritual meaning, so baptism is an external event with a spiritual meaning. Matthew 3:11. John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, which is how Jesus will baptize, both with the Spirit and the fire. It is a one or the other proposition, by the way, folks. He will gather the wheat into his barn. He will burn the chaff. He will baptize with the Spirit. He will baptize with fire. Not both. One or the other. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 3. And I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. You can be doing that while I'm reading Romans 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And we keep reading the word like and likeness there, folks. Those are the operative things. They are demonstrative. Our external baptism is demonstrative of what we understand to be a very real spiritual reality, that we have been placed into Christ, into his death, into his resurrection. But let us hear Peter, who by far is the clearest voice on the symbolism of this ritual. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, I just want to pause here for a second. This is not the main point. But boy, do we trip over 1 Peter 3:19 and 20. Before you do anything else with 1 Peter 3:19 and 20, folks, notice when it happened. Notice when it happened. It happened in the days of Noah. This isn't Peter's commentary that Jesus was on the cross and when they laid him in the grave, he went and preached to the spirits in heaven. We know that didn't happen because Jesus' body went to the grave and Jesus' spirit went to paradise with the Lord. That's what he promised the thief on the cross. This is the way in which God has always preached. This is the work of God's Spirit, the power of Christ, even back in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. There's the time frame. Okay, let's go back to the text. Right? Because the connection is, right, what's the connection with Noah and baptism? Water. Water. A flood. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Sounds like a saving ordinance, doesn't it? Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism can't wash away original sin or any other sin. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do New Testament believers get baptized by immersion? It's really very simple, folks. Jesus tells us to. Jesus tells us to. Jesus, I believe that you're my Savior. Then you should be baptized. It is the answer of a good conscience. It won't wash away your sin. That's not what it's about. So we have two events, folks. We have physical ritual circumcision, the surgical removal of the male foreskin, which is illustrating a spiritual reality that there is some dimension of human uncleanness that needs to be removed. And we have the physical ritual of baptism by immersion in water, not holy water, just water. Circumcision was representative of the Old Testament. Baptism is the emblem of the New Covenant. Which brings us fifthly to this. Where do these rituals fit in the life of a New Testament church? Should we insist upon the removal of the male foreskin as a religious ritual? No. But don't you have an uncleanness that needs to be removed? Don't even the young ladies have an uncleanness of the heart that needs to be surgically removed? In Acts chapter 15, folks, the church took up this conversation that went along the lines of this, right? We've got some men who were Jews ethnically and historically who had come to faith in Christ, and they had developed this doctrine that you needed not only to believe on Jesus to be saved, but you needed to be circumcised to be saved. And they began to teach it. Right? So they went into the church and they began to teach. Look, believe on Jesus Christ. He is everything that the Bible says about him. But you also have to be circumcised in order to be saved. What was the end result of that, folks? The end result of that was a lengthy set of meetings on behalf of the New Testament church that involved all of the apostles and Paul that brought us to this conclusion. Under no circumstances, absolutely not, will we ever be allowed to compel anybody to be circumcised as part of their salvation. Never. So in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes this. But neither Titus, you know, the guy that gave us the book after 1st and 2nd Timothy, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. We're going to take Titus to our churches. Titus is going to interact with Jewish brethren. And nobody, not Paul, not Peter, not James, nobody is going to insist that Titus get circumcised. Why? Because circumcision is no longer an essential ritual for the New Covenant community. And in fact, in Galatians 5, and we will look at this in more detail in a few weeks, Paul writes, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is the debtor to do the whole law. See, the circumcision becomes the symbol of the law. Right? So again, now let's just back away a little bit from this, folks. Right? Again, we don't really traffic in this world. You've probably never been to a church there where anybody has taught this, but let's make sure that we understand clearly exactly what Paul is saying. There's no room to wiggle. In order to be saved, you have to believe on Jesus and you have to be circumcised. Paul is very clear. If that is what you teach, Jesus has done nothing for you. You are now obligating yourself not only to circumcision, but the entirety of the law is your hope. Because you have completely repudiated Christ in one sentence, you have to be circumcised. So again, this is not controversial in most churches in America. Many baby boys are circumcised, but they are circumcised for cultural reasons, for traditional reasons, in hospital settings, but not as religious rituals. But the much more controversial question is this: should the church baptize babies? Should the church baptize babies? We know that there are no baptized babies in the scripture. We do know that the Philippians' entire household was baptized in Acts chapter 16, but we have no evidence one way or another to support that there were any infants there that were baptized. And we also know that in the New Testament, every command to be baptized is given to somebody who is conscious of their faith. And the argument is sometimes made, well, you don't know what a baby knows. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but come on. Come on. Babies don't have a conscience about anything. They don't have the mental, intellectual capacity to make those kinds of judgments. They can't make that kind of decision, folks. They can't exercise that kind of... And let's just move away from infants. Let's move into the realm, not just of newborns. How old were your kids before you took the plastic plugs out of the electrical outlets? How old were your kids before you took the safety devices off of the cabinets? How old were they before they could understand that danger, let alone the nuances of salvation by grace alone through faith alone? Come on. Come on. The passage in Acts 8, 35 through 40, or through 38. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Acts 10, 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. Gentiles being saved. What is the world coming to? Because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, they heard them speak with tongues, magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. One last passage, please. Let me ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. People who hold to the position of infant baptism, right? Here's the logic, folks. Here's the logic, right? Under the old covenant, we circumcised infants on the eighth day. We're not under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant. The new covenant rite is baptism. We baptize our infants. The theological defense of that is not simply, well, we don't know if whether or not there were babies in the jailer's house. The theological argument is at Colossians chapter 2. And I want to take just a moment and look at it. Colossians chapter 2. Let's start in verse number 9. This, of course, is talking about Jesus. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Right? So in one human body is everything that God is. And ye are complete in him. All that we need, we have in Christ. Which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also are ye circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. See how it is, folks? Right? Here's the defense. See, right here in this passage, you have circumcision giving way to baptism. And since circumcision was for infants, baptism is for infants. That's the theological defense. But folks, that's not at all what the text is saying. That's not at all what the text is saying. What the text is saying is that Christ is the fullness of God, and I am full in Christ. And I am full in Christ because he circumcised me in a circumcision without hands. Right? He killed the old man. Upon our faith in Christ, the old man is dealt a death blow. He circumcised us in reality, verses 11 and 12, by putting off the sinful flesh. Verse number 13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. And we are baptized into him, which is our resurrection. What we have, folks, in Christ is the end of the old covenant. Its great symbol was the symbol of circumcision. Christ killed that which was old and unclean in me. Baptized into him, raised to walk in newness of life. Christ is the power of God in me. Circumcision is old covenant, something that needed to be removed. Christ did that fully and completely because it needed to be done without hands. Baptism is new covenant, symbolic of the new life in Christ that I have, raised to walk in newness of life. So in an Old Testament economy, the Jews were supposed to understand that although circumcision was incredibly important, the physical ritual itself was symbolic of what needed to happen to them internally. So that God isn't stretching things at all when he says to his own people, you're uncircumcised in heart. And Stephen is not being simply mean and mean-spirited when he preaches to them in Acts 7:51, you're uncircumcised in heart. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Because they're always unclean where it counts on the inside. Baptism is important to us, not because it saves. So, two things, folks, and we'll close this morning. Number one, genuinely born-again people should be baptized by water, not because we're a Baptist church, because it is what is required of you symbolically as a testimony to your conscience that you believe in Christ. It's not optional. Well, is it mandatory for salvation? That is not the point. Well, what about the thief on the cross? Well, if you got saved 30 seconds before you died in the electric chair, you probably wouldn't have to get baptized either. Saved people are supposed to be baptized, but equally important, there is absolutely no room in a New Testament church for any place that teaches you have to be baptized in order to get saved. Baptism is not a saving ordinance. And if you're going to trust in your baptism, just as Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, right? Christ avails you nothing. You're trusting in a work. You're not trusting in grace. Let's pray this morning.